think we got it. So we're going to be continuing our series tonight on the disciplines. And as you can see from the title, this may not be the way you thought it was going to go. I'm supposed to be doing a series on Christian disciplines, and I come up the first message being the lunacy, being a lunatic for having resolutions. And tonight I bring a message called the idolatry of discipline. Doesn't sound like we're going in a very good direction, does it? But in fact, I believe you will find that this is perhaps the most dangerous of all pitfalls within the Christian church as we begin to go into this message. So just to review from last week, I apologize, the recorder didn't work. It worked, I didn't. So we talked about last week that there are three reasons why resolutions do not work. This is true both within the church, within the Christian realm, and without. It's applicable to both sides. Resolutions that are just based on people on the outside wanting to do things better in their life. We talked about that in 2017, or going into 2018, the number one resolution in America, according to the Marist poll, was to be a better person. And within Christian realms, you could almost guarantee that it would be to be a better Christian. It doesn't work because of three reasons. One, our resolutions are too large and ambiguous. We say these big, broad statements that we can never define and set goals to. Number two, they are too ambitious. We haven't gotten out of our house. We haven't got off our couch in 5 years, and we're going to run a marathon by Easter. It's too ambitious. It's just not practical. And finally, we attempt to reverse instead of replace. I'm just going to stop doing something. That never works. We must instead replace. Instead of doing this, I'm going to do this. We're simply steer in a different direction. But because we don't do those three things, resolutions do not work. Things that deal with the will and willpower do not work. Because the will is the most corrupted part of the human being. Now, we just passed by that, but let's think about that for just a minute. When Christians make statements, they must be able to defend them. Okay? If we held the world to the same accountability that we are held, we would find that there's a lot of fallacy in their arguments. But we must be able to defend our arguments as well. And one of them I've just made, it's the what we call total depravity, that the human will is the most corrupted part of the human. That's where sin took hold, was on the will. And I say that, and that's a hard statement when you think about it. How can I say that the body is not the most corrupt? Miss Halsey's been in the hospital, what, three times in the last 6 months? Is this her third time or fourth time? I think it's her third. I think this is her third actually being in the hospital in 6 months. Mrs. Cook can no longer come to our services because she can't see well enough to even get out of her house. That's why we went and sang Christmas carols to her on the Saturday before Christmas. Everybody dies. Everyone breaks down. So how in the world can I stand up here and claim that the will is more corrupt than the body if the body turns back into dust? How can I say if the wages of sin is death, then how can I stand up here and make a claim that the will is more corrupt than the body? I'm glad you asked. If we go to Romans chapter 6, and this is going to be our central scripture for tonight. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. The Bible says, if you'll stand for the reading of God's Word, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall have no dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servant you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Father, we thank you for this time that has been set aside. You have granted us the security of this building and the comfort to be able to sit and to study your word, Lord, in safety, both from the elements and from those enemies that would harm your gospel. And I ask, Father, that you would be honored and glorified in everything that is said tonight. I pray that what we review tonight and what you have given me to expound upon will be applied to our hearts, Lord, in a way that changes the way we behave and the way we speak and the way we treat other people every day. And all these things we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see within this scripture that it says, stop sinning. That's what it says. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Well, Justin, that seems to conflict with what you just said. It says to not let sin reign in your body. And you just said the will is the problem. But go on down a couple of lines and look at what it says in verse 13. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Our bodies are simply tools. They are given to us by God. We have faculties and strengths and weaknesses which have been placed upon us by God's sovereign hand, but they are instruments. And at no time is the body limited by the will. The will is always limited by the body. The body is the weak point. This always becomes true about this time of year. It always demonstrates itself about this time of year because Friendsville Optimist basketball season has started this year. And we had our first games yesterday. I'm coaching four teams this year. And so I was there all day yesterday, and hence my voice still being at the gym. And my 6th through 8th grade team yesterday got beat 45-10. And that's only because the other team got tired of shooting. In fact, they had a couple boys that had to go to the bench because they were just standing out there dribbling literally in circles around a couple of my players. And they said, if you're not being nice, go sit down and think about what you just did. My boys are not limited by their will. They want to do well. They want to jump higher. They want to run faster. They are limited by their bodies, the chunky parts, right? And some of them, the real skinny parts. And quite frankly, one of them, feet that do not work. They absolutely do not work. He went up to Cincinnati a couple weeks ago for another appointment with, I believe it's with the Shriners, is that right? With just the Children's Hospital there in Cincinnati, to have another surgery on his feet because his feet do not work. He has a will to play basketball, and he gets out there and he does the very best he can, but his body limits him. And you say, yeah, but that's for the good. Let me tell you something. The body also limits evil. You think about if the body's powers were limitless, you think about some of the destruction that people would have brought upon this world. The only thing that protected Europe in the 1940s is that Hitler was mortal. If he could have physically killed 7 million Jews with his own hand, he would have done it. You think about the number of people who have been protected from physical sexual abuse because somebody could only be in one place at one time. The body limits evil as much as it limits good. It is the limiting factor. It is the weaker of the two. The will always wants to go. That's what Paul said. That's what Christ even said. He said the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh is the limiter. It is the will that we must master. And the flesh will follow the will. If the will is moving in the right direction, the flesh will follow it. It is an instrument. And so that is what we strive to master. Now Paul says, here's the problem though. What do I have to do that? What have I been given to master my will? My body. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I don't have that one up here, you'll have to flip over there to it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And he says, he draws this comparison. He's talking about people who run a race there. And he says, all run, but one wins. Therefore, run. Run the race that's set before you. We have this will that we must bring into submission, but we can't do it simply by thinking hard. God has given us also instruments unto righteousness. That's what it says here in Romans 6 and 14. It says, yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and so yourselves is one thing, your members are another, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So we subject our will, we discipline our will through the instrument that God has given us, which is our body. And we bring ourselves into submission to Him. How do we go about that? Let's go back to the scripture that we had from last week. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So God has given us the power to be able to bring our bodies and our wills into subjection for Him. He has given us the power to yield to Him. Now that sounds contradictory. Given power to yield. But that's exactly what He's done. He is not... Well, let me back this up. He does not prefer to bring us under His power. That's not the preferred method. I'm not going to say He won't. There have been men and women throughout history that have rebelled against God, and God forcefully brought them to His will. Jonah is probably one of the greatest examples. Moses, to a lesser degree. Who are some others? David, a few times, rebelled against God. His body, his will, went against God, and God came in and forcefully entered into David's life and brought him back, and David repented. There are some people who God has had to forcefully enter Himself into their life to the point of death. And Paul says that there are some people who have been turned over to Satan for the, I'll make sure I get my word right, for the judging of the body, for the destruction of the flesh, for the saving of the soul. That is not the preferred method. And that is an extreme case. God tells us, commands us, yield yourselves. How? Through His power. He gives us what we need. This is what we talked about this morning in Sunday school. He is our provider, not us. If we attempt to do this of our own willpower, what did we just talk about a few minutes ago? Our will is the most corrupted part of us. Last week we went over five or six scriptures from throughout the Bible in the Old Testament and the New that said the heart of man is exceedingly wicked. Job 15 says that God cannot trust us to have anything to do with His creation. He must step in and look over it. Throughout the Bible, it is established that if we depend upon our own will, we will not only fail to serve God, we will rebel against Him. We cannot will ourselves to righteousness. If we could, there doesn't need to be a cross. The reason that Christ came is because mankind is corrupted to his very center and cannot bring himself to God. God had to reconcile himself to us. But he didn't just stop at reconciliation. That's the great thing. And I'm going to get on to this a little bit more in the when we get on in here a little bit, but we didn't coordinate quite as well tonight. We sang a bunch of songs about the cross, right? And the cross is wonderful. But guess what? He didn't stay on it. He didn't stay in the grave. The cross, we're going to talk about how it got there, is not the symbol of Christianity. You know what the symbol of Christianity is? The tomb. It's empty. We're going to talk about where the cross came from. But understand that for the early church, they did not say, if you go back and you read many of the early writings in the first and second century, they all contain the same greeting. It was kind of a code for the underground church. Does anybody know what it was? How believers would verify themselves together? One would say, "He is risen." And the other would say, the response back, expected response was, "He is risen indeed." Now that's how early believers, in whatever language they were speaking, identified. That was the greeting. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Not, He's crucified. Because for the early part of the church, what they focused on was not the death of Christ, but His life. And you find that throughout Paul's writing and Peter's writings, that what they focus on is that Christ brings life. That's the number one of all of Paul's analogies for the power that God puts within us to do this. It is God that worketh, which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He talks about life and life more abundant and life entering into us and us being a living sacrifice. And all of these references to life and life and life. And you know why? Because Christ is alive. And the same new life that brought Him out of the grave now dwells in us so that we can both will and do of God's good pleasure. So when you read that and you read about life and life and life, it is the power of God to will and to do. That's what it's referring to in this new life. Now we've got to talk about a word, because here's the problem. How did we get to where we're at now? If the Bible teaches that we are to will and to do of His good pleasure, how in the world have we gotten to the point we are now? Let me tell you, it was a zigzag. Okay? The church was going down the road and it began to fishtail. And we're going to talk about how that came about. We're going to talk some history here on how we went from one ditch way over into the other. Okay? So here's a word that we got to know about. The word is ascetic. It can be either a noun or an adjective. And ascetic means practicing strict self-denial as a measure of personal and especially spiritual discipline. Someone who lives... Now, notice there is nothing in that about Christianity. Okay? Because there are ascetics in every religion. Hindus especially have ascetic lifestyles. You see these yogis within Hinduism that will put themselves into great lengths of fasting for days and days and days and all of these meditations and contorting their body and all of these things, trying to reach some sort of a higher sense of being and trying to get in touch. The Buddhists do this as well. This ascetic lifestyle has nothing to do with Christianity. It has to do with spirituality. Okay, that's where that term is in there. But understand that a lifestyle of self-discipline and self-denial defined Christ's time on this earth. Christ lived an ascetic lifestyle. The birds have nests and the fox have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Every morning, Christ was up early and he would go up into a high place alone and he would pray for a long time. Christ did not fast. We do not find record of him fasting specifically. But we're going to look at a scripture tonight where it says in Matthew chapter 17, we looked at it last week, where man brings his demon-possessed epileptic son to Christ. And Christ is able to heal him. And what does Christ say to his disciples? Nonetheless, they couldn't. Christ could. He casts out the demon and he heals the epilepsy. And he says to them, nonetheless, this one can only be cast out by prayer and fasting. Okay? Christ was not a glutton. Okay? They claimed him to be one. That was one of the charges against by the Pharisees against Christ, that he was a glutton. He went to parties. Okay? He went to parties, but Christ was not a glutton. Why was he not a glutton? What does the Bible say about gluttony? Don't do that. Right? So I can say, on the authority of God's Word, Christ was not a glutton. He lived a life of self-denial and self-discipline. In fact, we talked about that this morning in Sunday school. He said in John chapter 6, I come to do what? The will of my Father who sent me. He denied himself. He was obedient to the Father to death. He lived this type of lifestyle. The early church fathers lived this lifestyle. But see, here's the thing. For the first 300 years of the church, they didn't have a choice. Why not? What's going on the first 300 years of the church? Good times? Bad times? Bad times. They're being persecuted. They're being chased down. They're being killed. Paul, Peter, John, the other apostles, their disciples. Everybody in the Christian faith is being stamped out by the Roman Empire. They're a cult. The Jews are after them. The Romans are after them. The local authorities are after them. Everybody wants to stamp out Christianity. Until about 349 AD. And then something happens. The emperor gets converted to Christianity. And Christianity becomes a recognized religion within the Roman Empire, and everybody can take a deep breath. They can build churches. They can have prayer meetings. They can translate the Bible without fear and pass it out and hand it here and there, right? But there were some people, one in particular, a guy named Origen, who died in 245 AD, who began to see this relaxed state of the church as being a problem. We're not supposed to be part of the world. We're supposed to be different. And his teachings were we were supposed to be superior. Christians were supposed to be better than the world. And so he began to teach. His teachings became popular with people who looked around and saw the church becoming lackadaisical and flabby. And they said, no, there's got to be something else to this. So here's what they began to do. They began to just leave, become hermits, and go out. Origen was in Alexandria, Egypt at that time, which was a major Christian learning center. And they began to leave there and go out into the desert, into Egypt and into Jordan and into Syria, and just live by themselves and be completely away from society and become complete hermits. Guess what happens to hermits? They all get eaten because there's wild animals and disease and injury and all these things out in the middle of the desert. That's why it was so weird that John was out there. And they get eaten and they die, and it's very dangerous. So Pachomius comes along and he begins to build these villages for hermits. I know, it's a complete contradiction, right? How can you be a hermit and live in a village? Well, you would go into your little hut, you would build your own hut, and you would live in your hut, and nobody would bother you, and you wouldn't bother anybody, but at least there's safety in numbers. And those were the very first monasteries. Monasteries go on to become something within the Catholic Church where monks go and live. It became institutionalized, but that's how it began. Hermits getting together so they didn't get eaten one at a time. And so Pachomius begins to build these things and others followed him. But then the human nature gets involved. And suddenly, people aren't going to the desert to get closer to God. They're going to the desert because they're mad at the world, or because they want to show that they're a better Christian than the guy that went to last time. Oh yeah, you're going to live 10 miles outside of town? Well, then I'm going to live 12. Oh, you're going to live 12? Then I'm going to live 15. Oh, you're going to live in a brick hut? Well, then I'm going to live in a wood hut. Oh, yeah, well, I'm going to live in a straw hut. Oh, yeah, well, I'm going to blow it down. Y'all see my reference there? Okay. All right. So they're all trying to one-up each other. They're trying to show that their service and righteousness for Christ is better than the guy beside them. There's an old parable that, not from the Bible, but from church history, that there was this old sage back in the very, very early church. And he had attained a level of righteousness and peace that was beyond anyone they had ever seen. And all of these young demons kept coming to him and trying to persuade him and to tempt him. And they would throw all sorts of things at him, riches and just anything, trying to get his faith to waver and get him to succumb to temptation. And they just kept working. They couldn't do it. And this old demon comes up and says, "You silly little boys, let me show you how you do this." And he walks up to the old sage and he just whispers in his ear, "Your brother has been named Bishop of Alexandria." You see what he did? All of a sudden, he got the old sage to look at somebody else. And that covetousness kicks in. And it happens to everybody. So long as our eyes are up, everything's fine. The moment our eyes begin to look around, what did we say last week? Nobody really wants to be a better person. They just want to be better than the next person. Right? So they began to compete. And you ended up with people like Simeon Stylites, who lived in the Syrian desert. And he built a 6-foot platform. And he began to live on this 6-foot platform. So it would have been roughly the height of this, the top of the baptistry here, up about right here. And it was just a platform. And he climbed up on it and he said, "I ain't coming down." And he had disciples. And these disciples would come and talk to him and bring him food. And he sat there and he felt convicted because somebody else built a tower that was a little bit taller than his. He says, "I'm going to fix this." He built one 60 feet tall. And he climbed up on top of it and he built a rail around the edge and he tied a rope around his waist so he wouldn't fall off, and he lived on it for 30 years. And his disciples would come and there was a ladder and they would climb up and they'd bring him food and they would take down his waist. The rope ate into his skin. And he got a sore, a putrefied sore around his entire waist. And it became infected with flies. He would pick up the worms and the maggots and put them back into his sores and say, "Eat what God gave you." And let me tell you something. It didn't make him one lick more righteous than anybody in this room to do that. But he thought it did. He thought it did. Other examples. Fanchal was Irish. This spread, not just Egypt and Syria, it spread across the entire Roman Empire. Fanchal was Irish. Peter Damian was French. Fanchal was afraid that he had lost his place in heaven, that he had been demoted, so to try to re-earn where he was at. I never could figure out why he thought that. He had himself hung by the arms in iron fetters for 7 years, trying to earn a higher place back in heaven. And we look at that and we say, that's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. How would anybody do that? Hold on. We're going to get there in the next slide. Peter Damian was a Saint Peter Damian. He's a saint in the Roman Catholic Church. And he began to lead an order within the Catholic Church, an order of monks. And he's the one who introduced flagellation. Now, not flatulence. Flagellation. Flagellation is self-beating. Where they would take a whip, they would take a cat of nine tails, and they would beat themselves on the back. Or the superior, the one who is over the monastery, would beat them as they read or recited Psalms 51. 51, penitent psalm. 51, 52, sorry. 51, thank you, Bill. As they read Psalms 51, to try to punish their body. Because they took this idea of the will, the corruptness and the vileness of the body to an extreme. And they adopted what was known as a Gnostic outlook on things. And they said, everything physical, including my body, is evil and vile. And everything spiritual is good. I must beat my body. And they took verses like 1 Corinthians 9:27 and took them to the extreme, and they tried to contort themselves, and it carried on. This was in Peter Damian died in 1025, and it carried on for hundreds of years within the church, and it was a disaster. But it enslaved people to these kinds of foolish, outward, external appearances of righteousness, trying to earn their way into heaven, trying to be better than the next person. And it carried right up until Martin Luther is a monk in around 1500 A.D. That's why we call it the Dark Ages. Because within the Dark Ages, this kind of just overcorrection, extreme abuse of the human body had taken form. And there's no learning. There's no growth within Europe, within the church, within mankind. But in human history at that time, because everybody's just trying to work to beat themselves down all the time, to the point that Martin Luther almost died. He was so concerned about his sin before he actually began to read the Word of God, when he was going strictly by the teaching of the church, he was so worried about his sin, he would starve himself and beat himself to the point that the abbot that was over his monastery told him, "Stop confessing, I'm hungry." He would go to him all day, every day, and confess sins. And the guy's like, if I don't shut him up, I'm going to starve to death just listening to him. And he made him stop going to confession. That was what Martin Luther put himself under. And then he comes to realize that that was all foolishness and a complete waste of time and actually contradictory to God's Word. And so he does a 180. And he goes to the other side. And during all of this is when, within the Catholic Church, is when the cross became the symbol of Christianity. The self-flagellation. The beating of Christ. That's why even on a Roman Catholic crucifix today, he's still there. Still got the thorns on him. Still has a hole in his side. They're glorifying the suffering. And this is why. This is why they do that. That's when the cross became the symbol of the church. So it carries on throughout. Luther and John Calvin and other men of the Reformation were so afraid of getting back into this, they went to the other side of the road. And they began to teach and preach atonement only. Not an entirely new transformed life. They focused on the atonement. Now, what's the atonement? The atonement is justification. It's the payment for sin. Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins. That is most certainly a part of our salvation. It is the beginning of our salvation. But understand that salvation is not just forgiveness of sin. Salvation is a transformed new life in the power of God and in a right relationship with Him. Now that statement will get me kicked out of a lot of Baptist churches, because they say I'm adding to the forgiveness of sin. No, I'm completing it. I'm completing it. He came off the cross and He came out of the grave in newness of life. And forgiveness of sin happens, but it's also newness of life. And so now we go back over to this side where it's all about forgiveness of sin and that's it. And living faithfully. But they were all so worried about upsetting one another and getting into all of these conflicts that they tried to hone it in to just what they considered essential, and it began to affect society again. So then another guy comes along and he says, "Oh no, we got to fix this." And now I brought in an expert. She's sitting over here in the red. And this guy named John Wesley and his brother Charles were at Oxford University. And they decided, they saw the same thing that Origen saw. Flabby, hypocritical Christians. And they said, it cannot be that way. It cannot be that way. There has to be disciplined life. So John Wesley, those that followed him, there was method to their madness, right? Became Methodists. And they were known as Methodists because they had very strict order. They fasted 3 days a week. They only wore black. And they had no buttons. John Wesley taught that when he died, when John Wesley died, he had less, at the equivalent at that time, he had less than $50 to his name. He just gave it all away. Just gave it all away. Gave it all away. Didn't matter what I'm giving away for. I just need to be poor. I just need to be poor. Here, take it. Take it. I don't want any money. I need to be poor. Do you see an issue here? Where's the focus at? Okay. So all through church history, we're going back. We're going this way. We're going this way. We're going back and forth. It's a balance. It's a balance. Trying to figure out, how do I serve? How do I live out this transformed life without making the discipline my idol? We come to Colossians 2:18. Flip to this. This is important. Colossians 2:18 through 23. And it says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." Do you see what he's saying there? None of these men that we just talked about paid any attention to this verse. None of them did. Because what does this say? He says, let no man fool you out of your reward by voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. You understand what that voluntary humility is? That's what all of those men were doing. They came up with their own bright idea of what humility was supposed to look like. I'm going to be more humble than the next guy by doing it this way. That's voluntary humility. And so they were all striving to become more humble, more humble, more humiliated, more humiliated. And in fact, what they were doing was intruding into those things that they had not seen, vainly puffed up in their fleshly mind. That's where they were really at. They were trying to merit themselves to God by getting lower. But really what they're trying to do is climb up. They're trying to ascend by descending. And it's vanity. What does he say? Vainly puffed up. It's vanity to do that. Pure, prideful vanity. Not holding the head from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. They didn't give one lick about Jesus Christ. Not one. They were not striving to serve Him. They were striving to merit themselves on their own grounds. That's where the balance tips. From obedience, from doing the will of God, from bringing ourselves into subjection for His good will, for His good pleasure, into voluntary humility and vainly puffed up fleshly minds. Where does it tip? When we're trying to, when we're not keeping ourselves under the head. So you read this, and now you want to go to the other side. And you want to say, see, this says don't be humble. This says go out and live. This says hold Jesus in esteem, and as long as you put the head above, then it doesn't matter what happens underneath. Except you got to keep reading. You got to keep reading, because here's what the next chapter begins. The next paragraph says this. In Colossians 3, beginning in verse 5, it says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil conceptions, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You see, there's idolatry in both ditches. Fornication and divorcing your wife and moving into the desert are both idolatry. The only difference is what idol you're bowing to. Pornography, your own prideful vanity. They're both idols. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked sometime when you lived in them. But now you also put off all these. Okay, so the other ones were external. Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness. All those things are things you can see. Now here's the things on the inside. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and, look, and have put on the new man. New life, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Universal. It's not Baptist, it's not Methodist, it's not Catholic, it is Catholic. Catholic means universal. It is for the entire church. It's not Roman Catholic. It's for all of us. Applicable to all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Not reversing, replacing. Not reversing. Replacing. So you see in the very next breath, he says, bring yourselves under submission. yield yourselves to God through the power that He has given you. So what do we do with this? This is confusing. How do we walk this line? How do we stay between flabby, undisciplined Christianity and worshiping the discipline? And you guys have seen, you know what this looks like, right? You've seen people. I see people who are just gross. I go up to Olympia, up there to that gym where I know it's a shock. But I go up there and I work out sometimes, and I see guys that walk in there and they're disgusting. They're too big for me to say that, right? Because they have more muscle mass than I have all of my weight. But I think even I wouldn't want a woman that would find that attractive. That is, it's just gross. They're just bulked up, and then there's women that look like that. It's disgusting. It is. What else would you call it? How many of you all have seen these people that have had $100,000 in plastic surgery done? And now everything else is drooped and the silicone and the plastic's still there and they look like a melted mannequin. Well, guess what? There's Christians that are the exact same on the inside as these folks are on the outside. Christian calorie counters who sit there and they walk in and I don't, you know, I don't know anybody's heart in this church. I don't know if anyone does these things or not. I haven't seen anything that would make me think this, but there are people who would walk into this room and they would count how many britches legs there are versus how many women there are. And if there's more britches legs than there are women, then somebody ain't dressing right. Silly, ridiculous things like that. Just ridiculous. What difference does that make? But they get hung up on those things, right? There are people who will take these disciplines. I hope I've got that on the next slide. Oh, that was the rest of that one. Who will take these disciplines and they will worship these disciplines. They will worship simplicity. They will worship frugality. Oh, you went out to eat this week? I gave to missions. Right? Those kinds of... Why did everybody roll your eyes at the same time on that one? Right? But they'll begin to worship the discipline. So how do we stay in the middle? And here's the answer. This is what we talked about this morning in Sunday school class. Someone find me the scripture where Christ chastises the people for being ignorant. Let me help you. It ain't there. He never chastised them for being ignorant. He chastised the Pharisees for being hypocrites. You never see Him chastise the publicans for being sinners. He speaks to them. He says, go and sin no more. You know what you're not going to find? An exclamation point after that. You're not. You know where you're going to find exclamation points? Behind this word right here. Behind unbelief. This is the point. Matthew 17, 14 through 21. This is that scripture. Both of these are the scripture we talked about earlier where the gentleman brings his son. Actually, Mark gives a very detailed account of this. And Jesus had finished speaking to some other people, and it says when He came to His disciples. So He comes walking up, and there's this huge crowd of people surrounding His disciples. And it says the Pharisees are questioning them. Now when it says the Pharisees are questioning them, that doesn't mean they're sitting there in a discussion. No, they're pointing at them, and they're making accusations, and they're questioning them about something. And Jesus walks up and says, hey, what's going on here? And they spin around, and one of the members of the multitude says, I brought my son to your disciples. And and this is in Matthew 17, I brought my son to your disciples. He's a lunatic. He is possessed of a devil. It has thrown him into the fire, into the water many times, and they could not cast him out. And Jesus replies, in that particular scripture, oh, you faithless and perverse generation. Oh, you faithless and perverse generation. He chastises them because of their lack of faith, their lack of belief. And he says, bring him to me. And in the Mark's account, he asked the father, how long has he been this way? And he says, from a child, please do something. And Jesus says, if you believe, he can be healed. And this is what the man says. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. That's the point. That is the point of all of Christianity. All of this new life is to trust and believe God at what He said. All the way back to the garden. Did God say, do you trust Him? Is He trustworthy? Can He do it? And in Matthew, He goes on to say, when His disciples come to Him and say, what happened? They had cast out demons before. They had healed before. They had a precedent, and this time they can't. And they say, why couldn't we do it this time? And He said, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. It took a lifestyle. Why was Christ able to do this and them not? Because He spent His life. He lived a truly ascetic lifestyle in prayer and fasting, with time with His Father all the time, constantly. When Christ prayed out loud, what was His prayer always? I already know you heard me. I'm simply doing this so that all those around know that you have sent me. Constant communication with His Father. And in Mark's Gospel, it says the exact same thing. This kind goeth not out by prayer and fasting. The entire point of our entire Christian faith, is to grow in our trust and our belief and our dependence upon God, upon the Father through Jesus Christ. So when we look at these disciplines, understand these right here, this list, and this isn't complete, this list is Christian activity. What makes it a discipline? Take, for instance, study. Study for me is not a discipline. I love to read. I love to study. I got two books over there that I've been reading, getting ready for this message. I got two more that I'm getting ready to start reading for some other parts that are going to be coming in. I've got three books that go with work. I got one by Blaise Pascal I'm reading just for the fun of it. Ty's back here going, you're smoking crack, reading for the fun of it. Right? So study. Study's not a discipline for me. It's an activity. Study does not help my belief. It does in the fact that I know the Word of God better, but it does not help a weakness. No, what I have to look at are things like simplicity. I hate simplicity. I like to make things big and extravagant and awesome. Do I have it up there right now? Meditation. Meditation's a terrible... I'm terrible at it. I can't even pray with my eyes closed. Because as soon as I close my eyes, my imagination takes over and I start thinking about anything else in the entire world. This morning when Jordan was praying, I was sitting there. I tried to pray with my eyes closed. Didn't work. So then I tried to pray with my eyes open. I started counting keys on the piano. I just can't. Prayer and meditation are hard for me. Extremely hard. You know what that makes them? A discipline. It's something I got to work on. It's something that I have to depend upon God to help me do. I have to recognize I can't do this on my own. I have to be dependent upon you, and I trust you that you're going to help me with this. See why that makes it a discipline? You see? A discipline is what helps me to understand my need and my dependence upon God and help me to hone that. Help me to strengthen that dependence and help me to have to trust Him more. That's what makes a discipline. So we're going to go through a bunch of these over the coming weeks. Jordan is going to be traveling with VJ quite a bit. He comes in, what, next week? 2 weeks? Yeah, in 2 weeks. And so they're going to be going to different churches on Sunday nights and stuff. So I'm going to continue this series for a while. Okay, and we're going to be going through each one of these and laying out, well, what's the scriptural basis for it and how do we do it? How do we not do it? And things like that. But understand, if it's not drawing you toward God, toward a stronger belief in Him, it's not working. It's not a discipline. It's just something to do. And if suddenly you begin to do it for the sake of doing it, and not for the sake of strengthening your faith in Jesus Christ, it's idolatry. And stop. Stop. Whatever it is, if you're doing it for any reason other than to strengthen your relationship and your trust and faith in Jesus Christ, you have made that thing an idol. And we have to be very careful about this, guys. This one is probably the most dangerous. The most dangerous service. The first time we go and feed homeless people in Knoxville to fill their bellies up, we're quit. We quit. I'm not worried about their bellies. Their bellies are a means to their soul. We're going over there because we want to draw ourselves closer to God. We're going over there and we're feeding them because we have good news to bring. That's why Christ went to the masses. You will always have the poor. You will not have me always. That's what He said. We're going to take them Christ. If we're going over there just to feed their bellies, there's other organizations to do that. We're taking them the bread of life. We have to be so careful with some of these to make sure that what we're doing for His glory and His honor, to draw closer to Him, to draw others closer to Him, and not just for the sake of doing, or even worse, God forbid, not for pride. Not for our own voluntary humility. And you can tell it in your own mind. You'll know. You'll know whether what you're doing is for the good of someone else, bringing them to Christ, and for His glory and for His honor, or if you're picking up a worm and putting it back in a wound and saying, eat what God has given you. You'll know the difference the moment you step into something. As we get ready with a song tonight, I ask Bill to come. I'm going to turn this over to Jordan. And I encourage you guys tonight to be thinking, be preparing your heart for this. Listen, you don't have to do this. We're going to go over this and I'm going to bring these messages, Lord willing, and I'm able to get up here and stand. You're not obligated to one bit of this. Legally, I'm not obligated to go home with Katrina tonight. We're married. I got the ring on my finger. I don't have to put any more work into that relationship. It's done. And our marriage will die. Whether we get divorced or not, our marriage will die. So you decide. It's your relationship with Christ. You decide what you're going to put into it. But I can promise you, you will not get anything out of it if you don't put anything into it. Jordan.
As we get ready to sing tonight, just to say that, man, it's where we're at. This thing is New Year's Eve night. Over in Titus, I believe it says, "To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled, nothing is pure."